Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll meditate this morning on that gospel lesson from Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink'? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, God's righteousness for us, dearly redeemed believers. You know the feeling, driving along in heavy traffic, someplace important to go. It's amazing how slow our traffic can go when you're in a hurry. And finally, you see that little opening, and you press the pedal and shoot through that opening, and all of a sudden you realize why everybody slowed down. There's the state patrolman with the radar aimed right at you. And now your taillights are as red as the vessels in your neck as you're looking in the rearview mirror and creeping past, and you've got to be kidding. Comes up to the side window, you roll it down, and in looks this smiling face. "You know, you really did a good job of slowing down back there. I want to tell you about it. In fact, I know you got to get somewhere in a hurry. You just get right behind me. I'll flip on the siren and the lights. Pronto Patrol, we'll get you there. Good job." It's stupid the way human beings think about God. Because what we would never expect from our own experience, we think God ought to treat us that way. We think God ought to reward us when we do what's right. And what the Lord wants us to see today is a deep need in every single soul of ours for better instruction from the master teacher, so that we understand what he's telling us here about sin, faith, and duty. So that we can pray with the apostles, "Lord, increase our faith," and trust him to keep his word. Increase our faith, Lord, in repentant forgiveness. The master teacher wants us to examine our faith today. So how's your faith doing? Getting a little sloppy? Little careless, perhaps? Jesus wants us to see here something far worse than a traffic ticket. Worse than everybody getting upset at you and honking their horns or road rage or whatever the case may be. He wants us to understand that things that cause people to sin are bound to come. These things that trip people up in their faith, they're all around us. It's going to happen. As surely as traffic is going to slow down during rush hour, and you may get going too fast at the wrong time. It's going to happen. But Jesus says, woe to that man through whom these offenses come. It would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So literally, hold this up to your face and take a look at your faith. You understand what he's saying about things that cause people to sin? We often hear in our society about things that everybody knows are wrong, but supposedly no one was hurt. You ever hear that before? Didn't hurt anybody. It's a crime that doesn't hurt anybody. God doesn't look at it that way. He wants especially his people, his Christians, his believers, his apostles that he's sending out into the world with the good news to understand what an offense is in the biblical sense. People say, I was offended, but that's not the way the Bible is talking about it. It doesn't mean that something happened that just bothered you. An offense in the biblical sense is a death trap. The picture of a scandalon is a death trap with a stick in it and a heavy weight and bait tied to the stick. And when the animal pulls the stick out from under it, the trap comes down on him. Wherever this word offense is used in Old and New Testament, it means danger. Severe danger for someone. And if you are that stick in the death trap, the one that causes this danger for the souls of others, Jesus says, woe to you. It would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and you'd be drowned in the sea. So what would some of those things be that might cause others to sin? Do your neighbors know that you're a church member? Only if you tell them. So if you don't talk about your faith, what does it really mean to you? If you don't talk to people around you about the one way that God gives us to heaven, do you care whether kids die on buses or in earthquakes or in wars or sickness? Do you really care? What does it say? So they do know you're a Christian because you let it be known. And then your neighbor watches you skipping church week after week. What's he going to conclude? Doesn't mean that much to you. And what does it matter if I do? You may have a solid base of Christian instruction, but your life is being watched. And he may not have that. Are you a scandalon? A death trap for your neighbor? He swears. You swear? And then he figures, well, at least I'm not a hypocrite. He goes to church and he still swears, so it must not be that bad for me either. Or one young man who was living together with his girlfriend unmarried and said it was because his sister did it and his parents didn't say anything. He failed to mention that his pastor went over and admonished the whole family for the sin of fornication. And apparently nobody understood in that family. It's not just what we do in our own families, it's what people see. And the way that our conduct may lead them into sin. It's true that marriage is a commitment for life between one man and one woman. And if there was a man and a woman on a desert island, they could commit themselves to each other and be married in God's sight. But under normal circumstances in a regular society, how many times do people around us fall into the sin of fornication and adultery because we Christians treat it as if it's not that bad and Jesus says, woe to you? These things are going to happen. They're really unavoidable. But carelessness? Hold this up in your face, lest you drown in God's judgment and anger at sin. I don't know about you, but when I hear things like this, I feel like that highway patrolman has got that radar gun aimed right at me. How do you concentrate when you're sweating and your heart is pounding like that? Or you get a little bit groggy and maybe just aren't paying attention. Don't the wheels just swerve over that white line sometimes and sometimes over the double yellow? How do you ever keep your wheels straight on that road? This is why God sent His Son. He's been watching these highways of life for all these years, and He knows there's not a human being that can ever keep his wheels where they belong, and they always cross the line of God's perfect holiness. They cross the line, and it's called transgression. And so Jesus came to drive perfectly down that highway, to pick us up and carry us, get us home on His back, on His righteousness, on His holiness, His perfection. And the ancient Jews knew all about this. The prophecies in ancient times talked about the Lord our righteousness, who would pick us up and carry us when we could not even keep our own wheels on the road. Our Savior, who washed away every transgression, paid every traffic fine, paid the fines against God's judgment with His holy precious blood and said, "Forgiven." And when Jesus rose from the dead, the judge's gavel came down on the heavenly judge's bench and said, "You're not guilty. Your fines have been paid. Your righteousness is secure. Trust in Jesus. He's full and free with His forgiveness." That's the good news. We cannot survive even under human law, much less God's perfect law. But God's grace in Christ, look at what it means for us, and look at how the Lord increases our faith just hearing about it. So what does it mean for you when the Lord increases your faith by telling you again about forgiveness? He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Rebuke in the original Greek means put honor on him. How are you honoring someone when you rebuke them? In the Proverbs it says, rebuke a wise man and he will love you for it. Better is an open rebuke than secret friendship. Your best friends are not the ones who tell you you want to hear. The greatest blessings in our lives come from those who criticize us, sometimes even unfairly, making us go back to the Lord to examine our lives and our thoughts and our attitudes, and we can grow so much from people like that that rebuke us. And when it comes from a fellow Christian, a brother or sister in the faith, there's honor in that. That honors the Lord who is holy and perfect and honors us in Christ. Because we want to know. We want the admonition. So when your brother sins, rebuke him, and when he repents, forgive him. And Jesus says, if he comes to you seven times in a single day, after sinning against you seven times, and seven times come back and says, "I repent," forgive him. I know you can count to seven, but can you count that high? Of times in a single day when someone did the same thing against you? Or seven times came back and said, "I'm sorry"? Now try to count up how many times in a single day you have forgotten about God. Not thinking about Him, not wondering, what would God do in this situation? What does He want from me? You've forgotten about God and you've ignored or neglected the needs of your neighbor. How many times would each of us in a single day have to say, "Lord, forgive me"? And what's His answer every time? Forgiven. 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 And now He wants us to do the same. He wants us to live in the repentant faith, the repentant forgiveness of faith that He has shown to us in so much abundance day after day after day and from all eternity. Do you understand why the apostles said to Jesus, "Increase our faith"? Lord, make our faith bigger, because when you say things like that, Lord, especially when it hurts, especially when someone has done something that really, really troubles me, it's hard to forgive the first time it happens. And it's especially hard to forgive and forget, forgiving the way I've been forgiven. Lord, increase my faith. Give me your Holy Spirit to open my mind and heart to what you have done for me so that I can do that for others by the strength of your good news. And Jesus starts doing it immediately. First years that I read this, I didn't even realize he's actually answering the prayer, increase our faith, as soon as he goes into this thing about the size of faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. It's not the size of faith that makes it strong. It's the object of faith. On what does your faith rest? What is the object, the foundation of your faith? If it's your own forgiving heart or your ability to be patient with people around you, forget it. How many lessons in that do we need? I remembered again this past week being in the hospital just overnight and wondering, where did this word patient come from? When you're in pain and you want to get home, how hard is it to be patient? Or you're all hungry and tired and it's time for dinner and who's going to make it and who's going to take the time and you're home from a trip and everybody's weary. Who's patient? If it all rested on us and our patience and our ability to forgive, who of us could ever survive? But the object of our faith, the foundation of our faith, is Jesus Christ. And because he is everything, the Lord our righteousness, that faith resting on Jesus, as tiny as the smallest seed that they used to plant in Palestine at the time, the mustard seed. Faith as small as that, Jesus says, can say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, or mulberry tree, be uprooted and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. Because it's God who is the power behind the faith and underneath the faith, not the strength of our faith. So, Lord, increase our faith so it doesn't burn out. But the Lord Jesus, in his mercy, comes back and comforts us with the fact that not the size of your faith, the object of your faith, is its strength and its power. Lord, increase our faith in humble service. It's a dumb example that I gave you about the policeman rewarding good conduct. Just think of skyrocketing taxes if they gave $100 to every driver who dutifully and lawfully stopped at every stop sign. And what would the cops be doing watching all those stop signs while all the real criminals were out there running amok? It just doesn't make sense in real life. And yet it is the way that's ingrained in our nature, and you can tell every time trouble comes into your life and you start to really feel like you're under the weight of sorrow and suffering and grief, and you're asking, why me, Lord? What did I do? Job, in the book named after him, Lord, why me? Trying to call God to account for the suffering. In that question is the attitude that says, if I do right, God ought to reward me. And even worse, the very humanistic attitude that we all have ingrained inside of us, that somehow God should ignore whatever we do wrong and not think it's all that bad, and then give us rewards for doing what's right. Jesus gives a picture here of a servant, and since not too many of us have servants at home, let's take his example to the restaurant. So you're tired. You really would like someone to wait on you for a change. You're looking forward to it. It's crowded. You wait and wait and wait and finally get a table. And then the waiter comes over, all sweaty, all upset, very impatient after a long, hard day. Is it your responsibility as the customer to get up and give him your seat? Hey, have a seat. Let me get you a cool cloth to just wipe that sweat right off your face. I'll get you a tall, cold one. You just kick back. You know, the steaks are on the barbie, and they're coming right after your salad and your breadsticks. Just sit down. Let me wait on you. That's our attitude toward God. It did not make sense in Jesus' day. It does not make sense today. So Jesus says, we're not waiters, because you expect in our culture that by the time the waiter does the job that's expected, then you have to pay and give a tip. But we veer off into the ditch on that one, because God owes us no tip. We are His servants, slaves of the Creator, made by God to love and serve Him day after day in all humility, in all thankfulness. That's what He deserves, and that's what we owe. And so Jesus tells this story to His own apostles. In this case, the 12, but also that word is used in the New Testament for everyone sent out with the gospel. That's all of us into the world. And He says, look, if you go through your whole life and do absolutely everything that God demands, you always love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, keep all the commandments. If you do that with a holy heart and a loving attitude and full patience every minute of every day of all your life, you're like the slave whose master says, yeah, you were out in the field, but you wait on me first. That's your duty as a slave. You give me the food, you give me the drink, and after I'm finished, then you can take care of yourself. Jesus says, you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. And God owes us nothing. We stopped at the stop sign. There's no patrolman there to pay us. You slowed down because you were going too fast to begin with. And if you get a ticket, you deserve it. But you're not going to be commended for following the speed limit and keeping your car on the road. And God owes us nothing when we do everything He has commanded in every way right. He owes us nothing. But He gives us everything. Because every last one of us have done just exactly the opposite in sinning day after day after day. And what does He give us? Not by owing, but out of pure grace. A Savior that takes it all away, full righteousness and full credit of God's own holiness. He says, trust me, it's yours. And then when He, with this word and sacrament, works in our faith, that thank you, God, that want to of faith, that desire to do and please our great Creator and Redeemer and Sanctifier, after He has done everything in us and through us by His word and sacrament, what does He promise? He says it will be a great blessing for those servants whose master finds them watching when He comes. I tell you the truth, He will dress Himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. There's two sides to this coin. We too seldom look at the other one, but don't miss what the Lord is saying in grace and mercy. He doesn't owe us, but that's exactly what He wants to do. When His servants come home to heaven by His power and His grace, He says He will dress Himself and wait on us. As surely as He washed His disciples' feet, when none of them were willing to do the slave's duty, and then said, I've left you an example to do as I have done. When you wash your fellow disciples' feet, when you give a rebuke in love that's called for, and when you forgive again and again and again, when you live a life that's worthy of the gospel so that people not only know you're a Christian, but also see Christianity as attractive and wonderful, Jesus takes it personally. He sees that as His work in you, and He wants to reward it. Out of pure grace and mercy, rewards of grace, every bit as true in the Bible as everything else. Lord, increase our faith. I just did, says the Lord. Go and do thou likewise. Amen. Please rise.